I just asked Cindy, my wife, that she needs to pray for me to recover because that was a bit emotional for me. That wasn't well planned on my part to think about, to put that beforehand. But it just reminded me of my father-in-law, who is gone to be with the Lord. And he played the arhu just like my mother-in-law did. And, you know, I'm praising the Lord right now because it was 4 years ago that we welcomed them into God's family. So I guess this We Are Family series just got a little more sweeter for me. And I'm excited to share that with you. And it's, of course, fun to share this with each other. Will it be okay if I prayed and then we'll get into Acts 15? Lord, what a amazing thing that you have done. Brought all people from every tongue, tribe, and nation in solidarity around what Jesus has done on the cross for those of us who've received him. That there's this bind, there's this binding in the gospel that draws us to each other that nothing else can in this life. And so we praise you, Lord. We give you the glory. And Lord, as we think about these things, and we think about how we can do a better job at this, you know, as a local church here, but just Christians everywhere, give us your spirit, please. Lord, may you be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so yeah, go ahead and open up to Acts 15. And as you're doing that, I'll just go ahead and get into it here. During my time in college and seminary, I paid my way through as a lifeguard, which is a quick side note, meant I was very, very poor. And people wondered, actually, at the time when I proposed to Cindy, how I was able to afford the engagement ring. And the answer to that question was lots and lots of peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. That's no joke. And also praying that my car would never break down. I actually remember there was a couple of buddies of mine who, before they saw it, they said, "David, it must be one of those ring pop candy rings," right? To this day, I'm pretty sure they were joking. But anyways, being a lifeguard was a pretty sweet deal for an extrovert like me because it meant the other lifeguard on duty couldn't escape conversation. And since I was, in seminary, like I said, I was working at a church, a lot of these hour-long shifts would revolve around spiritual conversations and faith. I can already see some of you introverts thinking, "Oh my goodness, I would die if I were that other lifeguard." It was very fun. It was very good for me. And I had a lot of great conversations, a lot of really good friends at the time. And as a result, I actually got to hear a lot of objections to the Christian faith, as you probably figure. And one of those, actually from my best buddy at the time, was a surprising objection. His main objection to the faith was, he asked me one day, "If Christianity is true, how is it Christians are so divided?" That's what he asked me one day. He said, "You know, you have Protestants, you have Catholics, you have Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, you have hundreds of denominations. David, make sense of that for me. How does that work? By the way, David, what's your church's denomination?" To which I said, "We're non-denominational." And he gave me this look like, "Seriously? Like, I've never heard of that, but I rest my case," right? I had to admit, it's a good question. It's something we need to consider. Perhaps you've been asked that question. There's a story written in the first person. Maybe you've heard it. It goes like this. "Once I saw this guy on a bridge about to jump. I said, 'Don't do it.' He said, 'Nobody loves me.' I said, 'God loves you. Do you believe in God?' He said, 'Yes.' I said, 'Are you a Christian or a Jew?' He said, 'A Christian.' I said, 'Me too.' 'Protestant or Catholic?' He said, 'Protestant.' I said, 'Me too.' 'What denomination?' He said, 'Baptist.' I said, 'Me too.' 'Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?' He said, 'Northern Baptist.' I said, 'Me too.' 'Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist?' He said, 'Northern Conservative Baptist.' 'Me too.' 'Northern Conservative Baptist, Great Lakes region or Eastern region?' He said, 'Northern Conservative Baptist, Great Lakes region.' 'Me too.' 'Northern Conservative Baptist, Great Lakes region, Council of 1879 or Council of 1912? He said, 'Council of 1912. And I said, "Die heretic," and pushed him over. Somehow I thought you might enjoy that. The reality is, we Christians don't just divide ourselves over denominational issues among churches, but we divide ourselves even within church bodies, don't we? Over things that, like what we've been talking about the last 2 weeks in this series, differing points of views, varying cultural perspectives, expressions of faith, styles of worship. But here's the thing we find in the passage we're looking at, and other passages for that matter in the Bible, is division, of course, hinders Christian fellowship. But more than that, it blunts our mission to reach others with the gospel. And it's not what God wants. He wants unity, even in diversity. But the problem in reality of unity is we tend to make it more complicated than it should be, don't we? Elevating things that are just not that important to becoming more important than they should be. And really, it's like my buddy said, it really is tragic, is it not? But here's the thing. It's tragic, but it's actually pretty straightforward to find unity as Christians, as we'll see today in the passage we're looking at. So what I want to do is look at a struggle for unity in the text, Acts 15, surrounding the events of the Jerusalem Council, and then from there, draw some practical conclusions for how we are to reach and preserve unity today as Christians. Okay? So to bring us up to speed, we're now in Acts 15. Last 2 weeks, we're in Acts 10 and 11. A lot has happened. If you remember, back in December, I did a two-part series called Good Problems in Acts 6, if you remember that. Well, the church is now facing another good problem. Amazing things are happening, but there's this issue that rises to the surface that if they don't figure it out, it could cost everything. So what was this good problem? The good part of the good problem was that Gentiles, that is, non-Jews, were coming to faith in droves. If you'll remember, last week we talked about how God brought Cornelius, the first Gentile, into the faith through Peter. Even though Peter was prejudiced towards those who weren't Jews, got over his prejudice and said and shared the gospel. Cornelius came to the faith. Then Acts 11, last week, we saw God using Peter now to help the church, despite their prejudice, come to the place where they agreed, oh yes, God loves the Gentiles just as much as he loves us. And then from there, chapters 12, 13, and 14 to get us to today, the word has just been spreading like wildfire. And people are coming to the faith. Gentiles are coming to the faith left and right. The church in Antioch is established, comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. And it's from this church that the Apostle Paul was first commissioned for a missionary journey, where he and Barnabas went from city to city, town to town, further, reaching out. And Gentile after Gentile was putting their faith in Christ. That was the good. The problem was, there was a question starting to form in the minds of the Jewish church believers at the time. They were fine with Gentiles coming to the faith, but there was this question in particular that was forming in their minds that was going to create a problem. And that was this question. They were thinking, how now does God intend for the Gentiles to be incorporated into the believing community? You see, up to this point, the Gentiles, it had been assumed, would be assimilated into Jewish culture and practice, including circumcision, including their approach to the Old Testament law. But now, after these events that have been happening, by the way, over a period of about 10 years, Gentiles are no longer in the minority. They're now making up a majority. So the church in Jerusalem, there's this sense of growing uneasiness. What's going to happen here? And it was out of this worry that an issue, a very serious issue, arose that eventually required the church, all the apostles, to gather together formally in a council to address. Here's one way of thinking about the gravity of the situation they were considering. All of Christianity was on the line. They had to determine, was Christianity going to remain a small sect of Judaism, or was it going to go global, like Jesus told them it should? In fact, Acts 15 has been described this way: the turning point, centerpiece, and watershed of the book, the episode which rounds off and justifies the past developments and makes those to come intrinsically possible. Now, that's what we're looking at today. What was the issue, and how did they address it? So what we're going to do is, if you have your outlines in your notes, behind the scripture, we're going to look at three stages, and then after that, draw some practical conclusions. Okay, so the first issue, the first stage was the issue itself, verses 1 through 6, which I'll go ahead and read now. Now, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then, verse 5, some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. So the issue, the disagreement, as it were, is over salvation. These Pharisees, whom many have labeled Judaizers, were saying, verse 5, "You must be circumcised." That's the key word there. You must be circumcised and follow the Old Testament laws in order to be saved. That was a condition of salvation. And this was just enough for Paul and Barnabas to blow a gasket, right? Verse 2, they got into a sharp dispute, it says, debated with them over this. And what's more is they stopped their mission to the world. Gentiles coming to faith left and right, as we mentioned earlier. Paul and Barnabas said, "You know what? This is such an important issue. We got to confront. We got to talk about this." What we actually see here is the clear distinction that the Bible makes between religion and the gospel. Okay, we see here in this text the difference between the gospel and religion. Tim Keller has put it this way. He says, "The gospel is I am accepted through Christ, therefore I obey." The idea that because Jesus has earned our salvation for us, there's nothing we have done on our own, therefore our life is a love offering to what the Lord has done. Whereas religion is, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. And now Martin Luther, the great reformer, has been known to make this observation. Religion is the default mode of the human heart. What he's saying by that is our natural tendency is to try to either with God and world religions, prove ourselves, earn our own salvation by doing certain things a certain way, perhaps a certain number of times, in order to gain our salvation, gain His favor. But that's not just to say other religions. It also has to do with, this could be implied to the secular world. You know, when we feel all I need is the perfect career or success, or when I have money, then things will be right for me. But here's the gospel, stated clearly in this text even, is that Jesus has earned our salvation for us. Our eternal worth, our ultimate worth and eternal life have been achieved for Him on the cross. That's why just as He cast up His spirit, just before that moment, He said, "It is finished." All the debt has been paid, all of our sins forgiven, it had been finished. And so, if we try to add anything to the work of Christ, what He did on the cross, it's terribly offensive to the Lord. We're basically saying, "Thank you, God, but thank you, Jesus, but I will also contribute in this way." And that just doesn't work. The book of Galatians is actually Paul's formal argument against the Judaizers, these Pharisees. If you didn't know that, it's probably written about the time of verses 2 or 3 to what we know. And his argument can basically be summed up like this, and this is maybe especially for you engineer types, as I know we have many here. You could say that the gospel plus anything equals no gospel. That's what Paul says, essentially. If you want a theme for the book of Galatians, it's the gospel plus anything equals no gospel. Meaning, if we say, yes, you need to believe in Jesus, but you also must no gospel. Now, before we dismiss this as something, you know, the loony Pharisees or Judaizers believed, or something that cults ascribe to, I think it's actually important to notice, or to note, that Peter himself was swayed by this thinking. Galatians 2 actually shows Paul had to go and confront Peter over this issue. The Judaizers had come to where Peter had been meeting with the Gentiles, communing with them, and when they came, Peter figured, you know what? I got to separate myself from the Gentiles. This is embarrassing. This isn't right. And Paul said, you know what? You can't do this. What's more is Peter even influenced others, other Jewish brothers and sisters to do this. And Paul said, he got so confrontational, got in his face. Why? Because in Peter's actions, he was conveying subtly that the Gentiles were not accepted. And that's a dangerous place to be. You know, Christians, we need to be very careful of this. It can become a great offense when we add, even if we don't realize we're doing it, to the requirements of salvation, whether it's circumcision, whether it's following the Old Testament law, whether it's things like having your act together morally, or knowing how to talk and socialize like the rest of us, or fitting into a particular culture of how things are done, right? Different things that we've been considering the past 2 weeks in this series. But here's the warning, okay? When we communicate, even subtly, that you must conform to be like us, we can convey, even unintentionally, that Jesus' death was not enough for salvation. You know, just a couple weeks ago, not long ago at all, I was hanging out with a buddy whom I've shared the gospel with. And he was making a point about something else, but in passing he said, David, now you believe in order to go to heaven, you must be good. And he kept going, and I was thinking, oh, no, no, no. That's not the gospel, right? We must be good to get to heaven. That's how we earn our salvation. And I immediately started thinking, have I been the one conveying that to them? You know how we communicate things on the surface, but then we communicate things underneath it all? We need to be really careful on this. Thankfully, when Paul opposed Peter, he saw the error of his ways and was restored, but not so with the Judaizers, these Pharisees who were saying, you must be circumcised, you must follow the Old Testament in order to be saved. So the apostles brought everybody together to talk about it, this Jerusalem council. So what we see next in verses 7 through 19 is a great theological debate. And there are three keynote speakers. You have Peter, Paul, together with Barnabas, and then James. And each of these guys, in turn, address the issue from their particular perspective, but really come at it, ultimately, with the same conclusion in mind. So first there's Peter in verses 7 through 11. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them, brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Now what Peter is doing here is recalling for the council how God had just 10 years before, a couple chapters ago, what we studied last week, brought Cornelius into the faith through Peter, the first non-Jew, the first Gentile into the faith. And Peter is saying basically three things here. It was God who made a choice for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. It was God who accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit. And it was God who does not discriminate between Gentile and Jew. In short, what he's saying is, God is behind all these Gentiles coming to the faith, and by the way, it's without their assimilating into Jewish practice or culture. What's more, as he goes on to say to the Judaizers, you're testing God. That is, you're challenging the gospel with great offense. And concludes, no, verse 11, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. I've heard grace described this way. It's like in the middle of a heated game, sports match. Right in the middle of the action, the referee blows the whistle, calls an end to the game, declares you the victor, and sends you to the showers. Grace is no longer having to huff and puff our way to rise to the top. Grace is no longer having to sweat or toil in order to prove ourselves better than or prove our self-worth. Grace means no longer worrying about the final outcome, but knowing that we are victorious in what Jesus has done on our behalf. Again, grace is no longer I obey in order to be accepted, but now I am accepted through Christ, therefore I obey. And this grace, this rest, is what God makes available to you today. If you have not put your faith in Jesus, it would be wonderful if you did. This is the good news, the gospel. Next, Paul gets up to speak together with Barnabas in verse 12. And actually, it's really more of a report here, as you'll notice. The whole assembly became silent, verse 12, as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. Now, whenever we see signs and wonders in the Bible, they always came in clusters. I don't know if you've noticed that, but in the period of Exodus, when the Israelites were leaving Egypt, Moses was performing, dividing the Red Sea, the manna came down, all these sorts of things, right? The period of the prophets, through people like Elijah and Elisha, stopping the rains, starting the rains, healing people. Of course, signs and wonders during Jesus' ministry, and then now during the time of the apostles. But what's clear is anytime there are signs and wonders, they are always a stamp of approval to the good things God is doing. And so what Paul is essentially saying is God is behind all of the Gentiles coming to faith, and again, he's doing it without their assimilating into Jewish practice or culture. Finally, we come to James. He gets up. And verse 13, when they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon, that is Peter's Hebraic name, has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written, after this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things. Things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Now, what James is doing here is choosing his words very carefully. And we unfortunately lose a little bit of the force of this in the English, but his Greek structure of wording mirrors identically the unique wording in the Hebrew for when God brought out the people from Egypt, his people, the Israelites, the children of God, and made them his own. In other words, God is now doing through the Gentiles, bringing them into his family just like he did the Israelites, in the exact same way. What James is doing by quoting Amos here, as it is connecting the experience of the Gentiles coming to faith to the theology that God has been prophesying. He's been talking about this since the beginning. Centuries, millennia even. And this, as it were, is enough to end the debate, right? And conclude everything as the council's concerned. And basically, you can sum it up like this, what they conclude: if we have Jesus, we have it all. Now, this is something we need to consider as individuals, as a church. There was this church with a big sign out front that said in big bold letters, "All welcome." Okay? And then one night, someone came around with a can of graffiti and tagged onto the rest of that sign, "If." All welcome, if. And that's the impression we Christians can give others who are looking into church, who come in, isn't it? You are welcome here if you wear Sunday's best. You are welcome here if you have the same view on alcohol consumption that we do. You are welcome here if you get your children to behave appropriately. Do you remember the article I referenced last week by Kathy King in Christianity Today? Is this Korean-American gal, together with their family, all Korean-Americans, they are moving into a new part of a neighborhood, and they really wanted to get involved in a neighborhood church, which meant predominantly white. And she described her experience of churches subtly conveying this thought: you have to fit into our culture to belong. You're welcome if you show up on time, was one of the ones she highlighted. You're welcome if you bring the right foods to potluck. That reminds me of another fresh off the boat joke. I don't know if you've watched the show, but this Chinese, Taiwanese gal, main actor, brings stinky tofu. Stinky tofu to her neighbors, this neighbor party, and she passes around, pans out of the camera, and comes back, and there's more stinky tofu on there than when she had originally passed it around to her white friends. She's looking at Now, I am married to a Chinese American gal. I spent time in China. Don't eat the stinky tofu. That's I am kidding. It was a taste I could not acquire, I tell you. We need to be careful of this because when we convey anything with the force of you must do these things, even if unintentionally, to belong, to be included, you must have your act together, whatever it is, we can be at odds with the gospel. That's what it comes down to. We need to be mindful of this and its effects on others. Take, for instance, millennials. It's no surprise that a lot of millennials are wanting to have less to do with church these days. One statistic I came across says this: there's a 43% drop in Christian church attendance between the teen and early adult years. 43%. One columnist, considering the statistic, wrote, these young dropouts value the sense of community their churches provide, but are tired of being told how they should live their lives. They are tired of the divisions of the scruples that Christians elevate over love. And when this is the case, the problem for them isn't so much Christ as it is Christians, right? Here's the question I think we ought to ask ourselves coming out of this is do I have any standards of acceptance that are higher than God's? I think that's a question worth talking over a cup of coffee this week, if you find the time. Because the reality is these things can get in the way of Christian unity, and they can get in the way of our mission as a church to help others hear and receive the gospel. Because after all, as we've been saying in this series, ultimately it's not our family, but God's family. Well, in verses 20 through 21, we see the resolution, which I want to touch on briefly here, although we need to do a little bit of work, as you'll see. And then I want to pull it together with two takeaways. So the resolution in verses 20 through 21. Now, verse 20 is really interesting because it seems like a complete contradiction to what James has just said. Do you see this? Verse 19, James concludes, we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Verse 20, instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from meat of strangled animals, and from blood. That seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? Okay, I agree, we're saved by grace alone, but you need to do these four things, right? You see that? But then when we look at verse 21, we see that, no, it's not a contradiction. What he's saying in verse 21, you can just look at it here, is that Gentiles should do these things since there are Jews everywhere. In other words, it's not a contradiction, but an invitation to love. And the apostles' concern here were, they were worried about Jewish sensibilities and that if the Gentiles lived a particular way, it would hurt the mission of Jesus. Okay? Well, that still leaves us with these four, this fourfold list. Why? Why these fourfold lists? And once you ask that question, immediately the one that jumps off the page, right, is sexual immorality. Is it not? The others make sense. Food polluted by idols, strangled meat and blood, okay. Sexual immorality, how's that a Jewish sensibility? Well, it's probably one of two things. It could be either referring to the irregular marriages listed in Leviticus 18, particularly the marriages within degrees of blood relationship, as a lot of commentators agree, or it could be that pagan temple worship included all of these things, of which Gentiles would have been coming out of. And if that were the case, James was really highlighting for them not to do what they knew they should already not be doing. Okay, I'm not entirely sure which of these it is, but either way, sinning in these areas would impact Jews in a hurtful way. Jewish brothers and sisters and Jewish neighbors. Okay, so what does all this mean? What does this mean for us, particularly as we think about reaching and preserving unity today? Two takeaways I want to draw our attention to as we look at this. And I want to borrow from John Newton, who famously described Paul in this text as an iron pillar in essentials and a reed in non-essentials. Iron pillar in essentials and a reed in non-essentials. What does that mean? An iron pillar in essentials, we've already seen that. When the gospel was at stake, Paul went to the wrestling mat. sharp dispute, debate, stopping the journey. We got to take care of this. Uncompromising. We need to be uncompromising in the gospel, united around it, and rallying for it. An iron pillar in the essentials. He was also a reed in the non-essentials. Now, a reed, of course, is a plant that's very bendable in the wind. It's flexible. And what this is being able to extend grace to others over secondary issues. We see that in Paul, in this text and just following it, in at least two ways. First, his willingness to deliver this letter, okay? James had just said, go deliver this fourfold list to the Gentiles. And Paul said, okay. Do you know, Paul went on to write 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 14, that basically said to the Gentiles, hey, you guys can eat whatever you want, for example. Food, sacrifice to idols, that's okay. As long as you're praising, thanking the Lord who created it all, that's fine. But don't do it if it's going to hurt the conscience of a believer, of your fellow Jewish believer, as it were. And so Paul here is saying, look, some things just need to be, it's not a big deal. Let's go with it. He was willing to deliver the letter. The other thing, which is even more interesting, is in chapter 16, just a couple of verses later, verse 3 in particular, he has no problem circumcising a Gentile. Look at this. Paul wanted to take Timothy, a Gentile, along with him on this missionary journey. This is chapter 16, verse 3, if you have your Bibles. So he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in the area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, what's going on there? Paul has been blasted over the years as being inconsistent. Paul, in chapter 15, just a few verses ago, you're going to the wrestling mat saying circumcision cannot be considered. You cannot do this. And yet in chapter 16, verse 3, he's now circumcising a Gentile. What is the deal there? Well, in chapter 15, he's an iron pillar in the essentials. The gospel was at stake. Salvation was at stake. In which case, Paul is saying, you know what, we got to absolutely clear this up. Are you kidding? But then chapter 16, verse 3, he has a generosity in spirit. Now, what Timothy felt about that generosity in spirit is another case. I don't know if I'd want to be subject to circumcision, but that's another deal, right? What this means is we need to sometimes abandon how we've always done things or what works best for me in order to reach others for the gospel and foster a Christian community. Iron pillar in the essentials, a reed in the non-essentials. Now, if I can pull these thoughts together by way of illustration, when I got back from China, a number of you guys know I lived there for a couple of years, I actually found it quite shocking how hard it was for me to go to church again back in the U.S. And what I mean by that was, in China, I got to experience something that sadly we don't often get to experience here in the States. In Shanghai, where we live, there are 1 million expatriates, 30 million people total, 1 million expatriates. And because of rules and regulations there, 2 to 3 international churches for these expatriates, which meant a lot of Christians had to come together and sort things out, right? We had something like 60-some-odd nations represented there. We weren't non-denominational. We were multi-denominational, which I'm not fully sure what that means, but it sounds cool. So we worked with that. But you can believe that everybody and their mother had cultural preferences, styles of how we should be doing things in the church. But what was so remarkable and incredible was how united we were around the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is just about the only thing we agreed on. It meant we had to find ways to compromise in the non-essentials. We had to. It was challenging at times, but we were doing it. I remember this was a challenge for me, learning to compromise in the non-essentials. One family in particular took a liking to me and Cindy, a family of Christians from Egypt. Which, by the way, we need to be praying for our brothers and sisters in Egypt, in that part of the world. But this family would come up to me after I preached on Sunday, and they would just thank me for preaching the gospel, which I loved. I'm like, oh, if you say that, I'm happy after a sermon. But in terms of the non-essential, there was a lot of room for me to grow in terms of my interaction with them, because our faith expressions were just completely different. For instance, they believed in active prophecy today. And I didn't really know what I felt about it when they started doing it right there on the spot after sermons. And I remember one time they just kind of went into prophecy mode, and excuse me, I'm not trying to make fun of it, but I was they were doing this, and I'm sitting there thinking, oh, what am I supposed to do here? Do I close my eyes? Should I leave? Is this biblical? You know, all these sorts of stupid thoughts were going through my head until the lady there prophesied or predicted Cindy was pregnant, which was creepy because she was pregnant, and we hadn't told a soul. I got to look back at our journal, but I don't even know if we'd gone to the doctor yet. I know we hadn't told our parents. Look, make of that whatever you will. That's not my point. My point is, it was amazing being loved by the diverse community like this family in ways that I just would never have had the opportunity otherwise to. It was hard work. I was super uncomfortable. I mean, I'll just be real about that. But at the same time, I was thinking about, how do I express this today? And here's what came to my mind. It felt like a foretaste of heaven. It was challenging, but it was beautiful at the same time. And I felt like through believers like these and others in that situation, I was being made more like Christ in a way that I just never would have experienced otherwise. Hopefully they were as well through me. Probably less so, to be quite honest, right? But it was a beautiful picture. And why was that happening? Because of the blood of Jesus. Because we are his family. We were forced into a situation to be iron pillars in the essentials, uncompromising for the gospel, but a reed in the non-essentials. Now, that's not so much our experience here in the U.S. today, is it? Often, right? I mean, it's like my buddy, my lifeguard friend, who said, you know, Christianity should unite us, right, instead of divide us. And yet we see these divisions. Why? It seems to me it's because we flip-flop these things, don't we? We become an iron pillar in the non-essentials and a reed in the gospel. Take, for example, the term church shopping. Have you heard this term? You know, when a Christian or a Christian family moves into a new community, you go church shopping. You try to find a church that suits. I mean, you know, it's just by nature of this term that we have, it's kind of like we're looking for what is best for me, right? Now, I'm not knocking that. It's kind of a necessary evil, right? When I move into new places, when I've done this, I've had to do this. And you know, by the way, I'm not knocking that churches shouldn't have a particular cultural expression. That's just a way of life, and it's a beautiful thing. Where we can run into trouble, however, is when and if we make it more about my family than God's. Listen to this, at the expense of others. At the expense of fostering Christian community in the grace of the gospel, and at the expense of helping others come into the faith. We can easily miss just incredible opportunities to grow in our faith in ways that we just otherwise wouldn't, in the diversity as we are united, but also in the effectiveness of reaching others in the faith. That's what happened here in the text. Look again at how this played out as the apostles and Paul, as they were iron pillars in the essentials and reeds in the non-essentials. Look at what it accomplished. If you have your Bibles, sorry, this won't be in your notes, but chapter 15, verses 30 through 32, the messengers went out at once to Antioch, where they called a general meeting of the believers and delivered the letter, and there was great joy throughout the church that day as they read this encouraging message. Down in verse 32, the believers were encouraged and strengthened in their faith. Verse 41, then Paul traveled throughout Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches there. Chapter 16, verses 4 and 5, then they went from town to town, instructing the believers to follow the decisions made by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in their faith and grew larger every day. When the believers were united around the gospel and extending grace over the non-essentials, the church fellowship was strengthened and encouraged, and their numbers grew daily. In other words, people were putting their faith in Christ in a greater way. Unity and diversity. How does that work? Why did that work then? it seems to me that people were able, because the Christians were coming together, united in the gospel, they were able to hear clearly what it actually was, what it actually is. And when they saw the church embracing that gospel in their own community, coming together, even when they have differences, loving each other, being forbearing with each other, people looked and they said, you know what, I want that. I want that. Do you want that? What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing to be praying for to happen in an increasing measure here at Bridges Community Church. You know, I just, man, this is such a fun combined service here. We are a relatively diverse family. It's wonderful. And by God's grace, we're going to become even more diverse as time goes on. Why? Because that's where we live. It's a Silicon Valley. But may we, as we grow in our diversity, also become even more united. United around the gospel, and united in extending grace to each other, even over the non-essentials. But most importantly, may we, in our unity and diversity, help others hear, see, and experience the gospel of grace, that we might welcome in more people into God's family, even as we have been welcomed in. Let's pray. Father, as I've shared about my relationship with Egyptian friends, I'm reminded that we need to be praying for our brothers and sisters there and in the Middle East and in other places around the world where there is terrible persecution against Christians. Protect them, Father. Comfort and be with them. And help them. Help us bring you glory and honor with our lives. Their circumstances are a reminder that the stakes are high, Father. Higher than playing church, higher than trying to be more diverse or multicultural because it's hip or because it's exciting. No, Lord, you know the stakes are no less than the gospel advancing with the aim to bring more of those you love into your eternal family. It's what you died for. Help us to do our part. Thank you for this church that you've given us. Thank you for the grace that binds us in the gospel. We love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.